This song, you'll notice in the first couple of verses where it'll, if you've ever been in a parent-child situation, there's always your child's coming up to you and asking a million questions, especially before bed, like, what's the meaning of life? And I'm thirsty and I'm hungry and all these other things. And then that transitions when they become 20, then they call up and say, who's my doctor again? And how do I make an appointment? The first two verses kind of walk through some of those phrases that we hear so often. And then the chorus kind of answers it. Cherish the moment. So I hope you enjoy this song.
Read my book, rub my back. Mommy, listen to my prayer. Let me sit in your lap. Daddy, fly me through the air. Throw a ball, make a snack. Can we go to the park? Tuck me in, hold me close. I'm afraid of the dark. Cherish the moment. Soon you'll be apart. Cling to the memory. Clasp it to your heart. Soon comes the day when you'll have no child to hold. So cherish, cherish the moment. Sing a song, play a game, swing me high in the air, ride a bike, fly a kite. How I love the times we share. Hold my hand, tug my neck. Daddy, bounce me on your knee. Come and sit by my bed. Mommy, rock me to sleep. Cherish the moment. Soon you'll be apart. Cling to the memory. Clasp it to your heart. Soon comes the day when you'll have no child to. Cherish the moment. Think ahead to a time when your little ones are grown. Hold them tight, don't lose sight of the blessings you have known. Think ahead to a time when your little boy's a man. And you'd give anything just to hold him again. Cherish the moment. Soon you'll be apart. Cling to the memory. Clasp it to your heart. Soon comes the day when you'll have no child to. Cherish the moment. Cherish the moment.
All right, let's take our Bibles and worship God through the preaching of his word this morning. Luke chapter 22 and verse 47 is where we'll be at. Last week, we looked at Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane praying. And what we had focused on, warning his disciples to do two things, watch and pray. Now that scene is over. God's plan, the reason for Christ coming to this earth, is about to unfold in very quick succession. There were a number of actors involved from which we can learn from this morning. We can be warned or even be rebuked, perhaps, by their actions in these few verses. Let's pray together. God, as we look at your word this morning, help us to refocus our minds now back to you and why you brought us here today to worship you. God, I pray that your spirit would work in this room through me as the giver of this truth, but also working in our hearts, all of us, as the receivers of it. And just humbly consider why you brought us here today. God, I pray that you would be glorified in our response. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 22. Let's begin reading at verse 47. And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? Several accounts of this in the different Gospels, but we're familiar with this scene, perhaps. And I want to first look at betrayal, Judas and his betrayal. This multitude is what it's called here, a multitude. How many is a multitude? In my recollections of going through junior church and Sunday school, there's this band of soldiers that comes down, I don't know, a dozen or so, and there's Judas, and they all got their torches, and they're lighting the way and coming into the garden. But this says a multitude. I think back to the birth of Christ. The shepherds looked up into the sky. There was a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying. I think that was more than 12 angels in the sky. So here, there's a multitude. The other accounts that we read in the other Gospels and other historical norms for how they did things when something like this was done, this would suggest, this word multitude, that there could have been as many as 500 people in this multitude coming to the garden. And it's made up of various groups of people, too, as we see in the gospel accounts. Now, of course, right now we're considering just Judas. It's easy to look at this scene here, and look at this Judas and just shake our heads with disdain for that traitor, right? Does anyone have fond feelings for Judas? I don't think I know of any parents that name their child Judas. That's just kind of something that is an enigma, it's a stigma, a social stigma. You're not doing that. And yet, here's this Judas. Who was he? Well, let's consider who he was. He was a disciple. We're not talking about this traitor Judas. This is who he was. He was a disciple. He was a follower of Christ. And he had been for over 2 years. Right up until this point, he was with Christ. In fact, earlier that evening, we looked at this 2 weeks ago, I believe it was, he's eating the Passover meal. This was a very sacred, solemn occasion for a Jew, and he was participating in that with Christ. He was that close to him. And within a few hours, Judas had totally flipped his allegiance from Christ to, well, himself, ultimately. Did you see in verse 47, it says that Judas went before them. He went before this multitude. He was, in fact, leading them, leading the opposition against Christ. Remembering, he was a disciple. He was a follower. How would that look today? If Judas had come from our group, it would mean that he was a member of Grace Baptist Church. Kind of makes you cringe, doesn't it? But that's what he was at that time for that group. He was leading this opposition against Christ. But I have to point out that he chose to do that. He chose the money that was being offered to him by the priests, and now he is choosing to lead in this opposition against Christ. Why would he do that? Well, look at it. He's leading the group. He's got some recognition now. He's got fame, perhaps. That's why he was doing this. He chose to seek those things, the money, the fame, the acceptance, the recognition. He's leading something. In fact, in Mark chapter 14 and verse 10, it says that he went to the chief priests for the purpose of betraying Christ. He set this all up. He chose to set this all up. I keep using that word chose because, folks, when we find ourselves in opposition against Christ, it's because we chose to. We made choices all along the way. And boy, did he garner a following for himself. Roman soldiers were in this multitude. Temple police, temple soldiers from the Sanhedrin. And they were all armed. Some had swords, some had staves or sticks, spears, whatever it might be. He leads this group into the garden and enacts this plan of deception that he chose. He even came up with the deception involved. He would approach Jesus and kiss him on the cheek. In this culture, for us, that just seems kind of like, eh. In other cultures today still, a kiss is common to give in a greeting. Some that went to Uruguay, they'll remember this mission trip. Everybody kissed everybody on the cheek. It took forever to leave church after the service was over with. Because before you left, you had to go around and greet each person with a kiss on the, not that cheek, the other cheek, okay? Before you could leave. And when people came in, that person that came in didn't come in and sit down in their spot and then wait to be greeted. And then get all feathers ruffled because no one greeted them. Oh no, before they sat down, they went around and greeted everyone. Then they sat down. I just love that. And then before they left, same thing. That's how it would look when they left. This was the culture here. Judas came into the garden. He kissed Jesus. It was a sign of friendship. And here's where the deception is. It was a sign of friendship. It appears that Judas felt that he could deceive his friends, the disciples, and that they wouldn't suspect him of betraying Jesus. Now, this is maybe an interesting way to look at this. When Judas came into the garden, okay, they didn't have street lights, they didn't have park lights along the path in the garden, so it's dark, it's nighttime. As a kid, I was always told, well, Judas went up and kissed Jesus on the cheek so that the guards would know which one to arrest in the dark. Well, these were palace guards. There were members. There weren't just guards. There were members, religious leaders in that group. They knew who Jesus was. So why did Judas have to kiss him? It was his plan, remember. He didn't know what was going to take place afterwards. He's a disciple. He'd spent over 2 years with these other disciples, his friends. He doesn't want them to know that he had set this up. Now, in our minds, we picture Judas walking into the garden and he's got this multitude following right behind him. The Bible doesn't say that. It says he led the way. He came in first, and the group, perhaps, the Bible doesn't say this either way. is staying back, and he goes up and kisses Jesus. And then the guards rush in. Well, he could maintain his innocence with his friends with that deception that he just brought up or just demonstrated for them. They wouldn't suspect him of having betrayed Christ. And that's why Jesus responded with the statement. Judas kisses him, and then Judas says, "Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" Jesus totally outed him right at that moment in front of all the other disciples. His cover's been blown. Now, let's kind of lay that scene over today. Do you think there are people who profess Christ but don't really know Christ? I do. Profess Christ but don't live for Christ? Oh, absolutely. Would that make them deceivers? They profess Christ but don't live for Christ. It's like Judas saying, "Yes, I'm a disciple. Look at me. I'm on a close friendship basis with Jesus such that it's expected that we greet each other with that friendly kiss on the cheek." He was deceiving everyone. Are there people like that today? Absolutely. Judas came into the garden, kissed Jesus, a sign of friendship, a sign of commitment, trying to make the others think that he's a follower of Christ. He comes to church every Sunday morning, mostly perhaps, sits in his pew, but not really a follower of Christ after he leaves here. Just like Judas, when he left the group, he was working in some deceptive avenues, opposing Christ. Are there people like that today, pretending? Maybe at one time they were all committed for Jesus, and now they've started falling back. All committed, they're in 100% for a time, and then they're gone. They start falling back, just as Judas did. The prophet Jeremiah spoke of this in Jeremiah 9:5. He said, "And they will deceive everyone his neighbor and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies and weary themselves to commit iniquity." Jeremiah says their heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. They can't even know the deceitfulness of their own heart. There are perhaps today some that will enter a church week after week, sit in the pew, and think they're just fine. They've deceived themselves. Paul warned Titus of what he calls vain talkers. Vain talkers. Now, vanity is described as empty. It's like just a balloon full of air. There's nothing there. There's no substance, okay? Have you talked with someone that you know that's like that? And if this is you, I prayed at the beginning that we would be humble enough to accept truth. Their talk, they have all this spiritual talk, but there's no substance to it. They can talk with another Christian and have all the praise Jesus and praise God and, "Oh, I'm praying for you," and this and that in there. And there's the lifestyle, there's nothing there. It's just vain talk. Paul warned Titus about believers that have vain talk. Deceivers is what he calls them. But here's something that's really concerning. Peter wrote, 2 Peter 2 and verse 13, "And shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they count it pleasure to riot," party, in the daytime. "Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. The church. Ooh. Peter's not talking about people outside of the church. He's talking about those that feast with you in the church. And where's the word? They count it pleasure to riot or to party. Woo! And then sit in church. And he's warning them about how they are spots. You go to a doctor and they're doing an MRI or CAT scan. You don't want the doctor coming back saying, we found some spots in the scans. That's not good. And it's not good when a church, a faith community, has spots. Judas wasn't the only one at this scene, though. There were the disciples there, and they displayed their fleshly mindset. It wasn't a spiritual mindset. It was fleshly. Another word for that is carnal. They were focused on the things of this world and not the things of God. So let's consider the carnality that was presented here at this scene. Keep in mind, the disciples were still thinking that Christ was going to set up an earthly kingdom. They had been following him now for 2-3 years, waiting for him to usher in this new earthly kingdom. In fact, just that evening, before the Garden of Gethsemane, after the Passover meal, even before the Passover meal, they had been arguing over who was going to be the greatest in this new kingdom Christ was going to set up. Who is going to have the highest position in that kingdom? In fact, they were ready to fight for it. They thought it all came down to flesh and blood. Got to fight for it. Have you ever wanted something so badly you were ready to fight for it? I mean, certainly not you ladies, because you're ladies. You wouldn't do this. You're not like pulling up the fist and start bashing people across the head. But we can fight more ways. We can fight in ways that don't include our hands at all, can't we? Whoa. Every married couple knows this. We can fight with our words, the tone of our words. We can fight without using words. Called the silent treatment. We can fight with a look on our face. And you know what's sad? That's not just confined to married people. Those are just weapons that we use when we fight. And I want to say this. I have never fought for something that I didn't think was right. Think about that. That would just be stupid, right? I am so wrong. I know I'm wrong, and I'm going to fight until you say I'm wrong. Who does that? I'm right. The way I think about this issue is the right way. The thing that I think needs to be done, needs to be done. The thing that I think I deserve to have, I need to have it. I'm right, and I'm going to fight for it. Either through volume, tone, certain words, pointy words, looks, whatever the case is. And the super sad thing is, we bring those tools into the church and we fight each other that way. For what? Not for things that we think we're wrong about, for things that we know we're right on, and I am going to fight for it. Oh, but wait a minute. We're in the church. We can't look like someone who's fighting. So we throw a smile on our face. We go back to being a Judas now. We've got a blend of disciples fighting for the things that they want, blending it with the deception of a Judas so that everyone thinks we're okay. But we're making sure that we get our barbs in. This is what the disciples were doing. That is carnality. That is a world-focused perspective that's focused on flesh and blood. They didn't realize that it has nothing to do with flesh and blood, but that's what they were focused on. We want this. Something happened there in the garden. We're not there yet. Something happened which threatened them getting what they wanted, and they were ready to fight for it. How do I know that? We're going to see that here in just a moment. Look with me at Luke 22, verse 49. And when they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? Boom! They're ready to fight. They read the tea leaves. They saw something happening. Verse 50, and one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear and healed him. So Peter draws out his sword, cuts off the ear of someone in that group, and Jesus puts the ear back on. Then Jesus rebukes them for their carnal warring in the flesh. Their flesh wanted this earthly kingdom. They've been fighting over who's going to have the high seats. And when something happened to threaten it, boom, they're ready to fight. And Jesus rebuked them for that. If only Jesus could be physically present in our homes sometimes to rebuke us for the fighting. We're just trying to win. We're just trying to be right and make sure the other person recognizes that we're right. We're just trying to get our way, perhaps. If only Jesus could be physically present in a church when there's the fighting, even the subtle stuff that most people miss, but some catch on to. So what's wrong with what Peter did? He could say, I was just defending Jesus, right? The disciples' commitment that they had was just a flesh commitment. It was a commitment to the earthly kingdom and the positions that they would get. That's what their commitment was to. It wasn't a spiritual commitment to God's will be done. It was a fleshly commitment, and here's how we can prove it. Shortly after that, Jesus healed the ear, put the ear back on. Shortly after that, what happened to the disciples? They're gone. They all took off. They weren't going to get what they wanted, so they left. They deserted him. And that's what happens when we act in the flesh. Our commitment is just based on the flesh, the thing that we're going to get. In a marriage, and the couples are fighting. Eventually, someone's going to say, you know what? I'm not getting what I thought I was going to get in this marriage. It's not meeting my needs anymore. And all of that self-esteem, self-aware, selfism stuff creeps into a marriage. I'm not getting what I need out of this. And what happens? Gone. The commitment was based on fleshly things instead of spiritual things. Like when God tells us in his word why he created marriage. Oh, he created marriage so that the world could see this marriage and see how God loves his people unconditionally, sacrificially, and there's mutual, and then there's a submission back to God by us as his believers. The marriage is supposed to picture that. It is not going to if it's based on our own carnal commitments, carnal-based commitments. This can be seen, I think, in believers today, what we saw in Peter and all the disciples who just took off when they didn't get what they thought they were needing. Fighting, more fighting among believers. Outwardly fighting, of course, but also subtle fighting. That's where we bring in the Judas, and we're going to try to disguise it, but still get our point across. Like Judas, working to get what they want in a subtle, deceptive way. They do what they do for fleshly reasons. It can't be spiritual. If it was God-ordained spiritual, then we wouldn't have to be deceptive to do it, to get what we want. And if God wants me to have it, he'll get it to me in his time if he thinks I should have it. What's the proof of this? When the right circumstances arise in a church or even in a marriage, there they go. Folks, we as a church family, we have seen people come. We have seen people get mad and go. We have seen people come and we have seen people go. We didn't necessarily saw them get mad, but I can tell you there were some things they weren't happy about. They just didn't make a scene. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 41, Jesus, he told the disciples just prior to going into the garden to pray, he said, watch and pray. Remember that? Why? So that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He was warning them, this is what's going to happen. He was warning them, when the situation changes just a little bit, you're going to give in to the flesh. So right now, you need to watch and pray. The situation arose that threatened to take what they wanted, and they were willing to fight for it. Jesus said it in the Matthew account, verse 52, then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into thy place, for all they that take the sword shall perish by the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? What a great two verses. These two verses, maybe these should be someone on Etsy or Pinterest should make these into vinyl wall clings to put on our walls at home, okay? Look at that first verse again, verse 52. Put up again thy sword. Husband, wife, young person, child, put your sword away. For those that live by that sword, they're going to die by that sword. Swords don't produce peace. And look what he says next. So put up your sword in your home. Put up your sword in your church. Put your sword away. Thinkest thou not that I couldn't pray to my Father and have 12 legions of angels? Put your sword away. That's what I was saying earlier. Don't you think if God wanted it your way, it would be? He doesn't call us to pull out a sword and start scalping people. Directly or indirectly. Violence leads to violence, is what he is saying there. Fighting breeds more fighting. And then in verse 53, he says, won't my will be done, whether you fight or not? Yes, it will. But there was also a third group there at this scene. We'll just characterize them by their blindness. Luke 22, 52. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains. Okay, he's moved on now. The captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him. Be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? There were those that just refused to accept Jesus as Messiah. They were not going to accept him as that. And Christ asked them, why did the world treat him as a thief? Why were they treating him like he was a thief? They came to him as if he was some criminal. How so? Why did they come to him as someone who had stolen something from them? Well, think about his preaching. Christ preached a message that didn't allow them to live as they wished to live. It was as though he took from them the right to live how they wanted to. And that's what people today don't like about the preaching of the Bible. It keeps them from doing what they want to do. Do you know how we could fill these pews up? Stop preaching God's word. Be like one or more of the big televangelists that have the 10, 20, 30, 40,000 member churches. And when asked about particular sins in our culture, I could just respond with a wishy-washy answer. Well, you know, it's not really my thing. I mean, it's not for me to judge them. That's between them and God, and they're on their own walk to God, getting there the way God's taking them. Whoa. Jesus, when he preached, he denied people the right to live the way they wanted to. The statement that would be made today about Christ's preaching, here's how we hear it today. Don't judge me. That's what that means. Don't judge me. Don't you tell me that there's something in my life I can't do if I want to do it. Christ preached a message that didn't allow them to live however they wanted. And folks, we need to learn from his example. Not just me, the guy that has to stand up here in the pulpit that you pay to preach, right? All of us need to learn from his example. Christ didn't praise them. When he was preaching and there were people in the crowd with varying sins in their lives, he didn't praise them. He didn't honor them for the good things that they did. He didn't try to make them feel good. He told them their deeds were evil. They were doomed if they did not repent and begin to live as God said. Yes, he used that word repent. That's an antagonistic word today to say that. But Jesus used it all the time. And people didn't like it because they didn't want him telling them what they could and couldn't do with their lives. But that's what preaching is. And that's what we need to do. Do you realize if I'm the only one in the Bible, if I were, as the pastor, the only one that had to preach truth, do you realize you could make my job so much easier for me if you were saying the same things I said from here when you're in work or when you're at a ball game or when you're at a school function or when you're in the store or when you're hanging out with your social contacts outside of the church? If you would just say the same things that Jesus said, that would make, instead of the voice of one crying in the wilderness, we would have a whole choir preaching the gospel. So when we come here and we hear a good message, whether it's me or Pastor Taylor or a guest speaker, we're like, yeah, that was a good message. When we leave, we have to preach the same message. These chief priests, captains of the temple, elders that had come to them, they were blind. They would not see him for anything other than what they thought he was, a thief that was taking something from them. In order for men to be saved, here's the secret right here, folks. There's so many different ways that we can try to get men saved, okay? Can I just say this? We can't save anyone. That is the first foundational truth right there. You cannot save anyone. And that's important because many times we don't try to lead someone to Christ because we don't think we know enough to save them. You can't save them. I can't save them. Having a perfectly pressed suit, perfect music, perfect diction, perfect words, perfect questions is not going to save them. And if I think that I have to stand up here and be perfect, well, also admit, no, I know I'm not perfect because I got to be humble too. But I have to do everything just right so that I can connect with you on an emotional level and keep all of your minds engaged with me. And if I don't do that, then I failed. You failed. I failed before I even got in the pulpit, if that's my mindset. Because it's not about me. It's about the Holy Spirit, right? In order for men to be saved, Jesus had to tell them the truth. And when we run from the truth in our conversations because we're embarrassed or we're scared, then we're not telling them the truth. Jesus had to tell them the truth. Here's the truth. God is love. But his love is not like that of a grandpa who just accepts the wrongdoing of his grandkids. Like, well, mine are perfect. I'm just saying that. And you all know what I mean by that. No, they're not. But they can just do whatever they want when Papa's around. And Papa can do whatever he wants with candy when he's around. And Mama's not around, right? Oh, they got so sugared up yesterday, it wasn't even funny. Whew, man. That's not God. That's not the kind of love that God is. It was a love that wanted, God's love is a love that wanted to see repentance and obedience in those that chose to follow him. And because only through repentance and obedience can a man ever know the love of God. John 14 and verse 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. God doesn't accept sin and unrighteous living. Christ had to tell them the truth. Fourth group is, we'll just call that deed cooperation. Luke 22, verse 53, when I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. While they thought, these spiritual leaders, while they thought they were doing right in their own eyes, Jesus ties what they're doing to darkness. It was there at the end of verse 53. They were in cooperation, not with God, but with evil. Folks, there are only two powers in this world. That's it. And then I know, I realize sometimes we think we might be our own little power. And woe be to anyone that gets in our way. And maybe you know someone that is their own little dynamo. And you're like, woo, we don't want to get on their bad side. They're not a power. Oh, they have a power, but power only comes from two places. It's either a godly power or a satanic power. Because those are the only two powers that exist. If you have a tendency to be that little dynamo when you're tweaked or you don't get your own way, think about that. Because the power that you're displaying that's coursing through you and coming out is not a godly power. It only came from one other place, and you can't blame it on your genetics. There is good and evil in this world. If we oppose God, if we oppose his word, or just any part of his word, like, I know the Bible says this. You ready for it? What's the next word? But I think, but I feel, but culturally, the moment we do that, we are joining forces that oppose God's word. Even if it's just one little verse that we don't like or doesn't fit into what we want to do with our lives. Remember, that's why people didn't like Jesus. He preached a message that didn't allow them to do what they wanted. Well, we're not going to go at him with sticks and staves, but we'll go at him by just kind of watering things down, changing the interpretation here and there to make it fit what we want it to say. Our world, folks, our world is full of opposition to God. It is. We know that. It's all around us. The things that are being done right now that oppose what God's word says, it's everywhere, and it's so blatant anymore. Here's our encouragement. Your hour. We could have verse 53 back up on the screen, please. When I was daily with you in the temple, Jesus speaking to these men, you stretch forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Those two words, your hour. You know what's a good thing about an hour? If I preached an hour every Sunday morning, you know what the only good thing about that would be? After an hour, it's done. Now, I know most of you would be like, oh, Pastor, don't stop. Give us more. But I'm just being realistic. After an hour, it's done. Jesus is telling them, your hour, there's a starting point and an end point. That's the most encouraging thing that Jesus said there. It is a designated time period. The hour will pass. The power of darkness that appeared to be winning right there. The powers of darkness that appear to be winning in our world right now and are winning right now. These powers that oppose God, these powers that are opposing things that we say are very dear to us in a spiritual way. Our spiritual beliefs, the opposition that is out there against it right now, will last but a short time. The hour will pass. Why? Because darkness is always conquered by light. And Christ is the light of the world. He is the one that is on the throne and in control. Reminds me of a time I was up at the school I graduated from, college. It's a three-story tall building, super old. It used to be like a Catholic convent, and then it was a military school for boys, and there's all kinds of spooky ghost stories about that old building. Up on the third floor, there's a fine arts hall, just a small room, maybe about half the size of this. It has a stage and some lights. It's where they would do plays and things like that. I was up there one time after graduation because I didn't want to get kicked out. And me and my brother, who was the head of security at that time, we were in the building late, and our baby brother was supposed to be doing rounds, checking everything. And we were up there behind stage, and he came into that room from the main entrance to this theater room to check things out. And we had one spotlight shining down on a bar stool sitting on the stage. So he walked over and he flipped the light switch to kill it. we're backstage. We flip another light back on. And then he kills that light. And then we hear him on his radio. Sound like a girl in the third grade who just had a nightmare. Oh, it was so much fun. The whole building's dark. You know what would have solved it? Flipped all the lights on. And he would have seen us standing right there in the dark shadows. Let this be an encouragement to us as believers. I mean, those of us that are not just playing the game, but those of us that are really, really striving to build God's kingdom. And it gets hard, and it does get scary, and it gets so tiring when you have Judases around you in your group that aren't standing with you, and every once in a while they're actually fighting against you. It's just for a time. And the light of the world is going to come back and expose everything. We don't have to be fearful. Colossians 1, verse 13, it says, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." He is telling us that those that oppose us, if we leave here with the message we hear here in this room, and we take it out and preach what Christ preached, okay? If we do that, he's telling us those that oppose us, their time will pass, but he is also saying that if we are the one opposing his word or any portion of it, our time will pass and he will win. Every knee, folks, is going to bow to Christ. We can, some of us, I guess maybe it is DNA, ultimately not. We can be so stubborn. Dig those heels in and we are not budging. Yeah, you will. Every knee will bow. And you might dig your heels in and be stubborn to the grave. That's fine. Because you will bow on your face to God when the light shines on the darkness that you have purveyed while you are on this earth, in your homes, in your workplaces, in your relationships, in your church. I say that because that's who I'm talking with right now. We have to be so careful about that. We are in this spiritual battle all the time. All the time. And we are either fighting on God's side or we're fighting on Satan's side all the time. It doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter what we think about an issue. It doesn't matter how we justify our actions. It doesn't matter what we feel about something. I would challenge you sometime, look through God's word and see how much time he spends talking about your feelings and how important they are. They're not. If it doesn't line up with God's words, we are on the wrong side. The disciples found that things can change in a moment. Boom, right there. Judas shows up. There's this multitude. All of a sudden, everything that they were focused on, their fleshly perspective, vanished. The right circumstances presented themselves, and they turned to fighting or deserting. We have to choose today, like Jesus warned them in the garden, watch and pray, because this could happen to us in a heartbeat, Right now, I think everyone's getting along. Well, most. There's some subtle things that exist. The right circumstances, things could be not so subtle. That's why we have to watch and pray. Let's pray now. Father in heaven, God, help us, please, as believers, to look at this humbly. First of all, evaluating ourselves. Are we, like a Judas, engaged in betrayal and covering it up with a smile? Are we like the disciples, Lord, living for the wrong things, focused on the wrong things? God, help us, please, to examine our hearts right now, each person. It's so important that each person do this or their time has been wasted here today. Let there be humility and submissiveness to your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.